God's word. Last Lord tells in John's first letter in the New Testament scriptures, chapter 4, and the words that we find in verse 10. 1 John 4 and verse 10. And we read there, In this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. In this is love. Eighty-eight. It's a number. It's a number that is referenced to a particular, and indeed two particular historical events. It is that it's 88 years that separate the abdication of Edward VIII and what it is that Prince Harry was found doing this past week in the UK when he abdicated as well in terms of his royal responsibilities and his HRH title. And it is that Prince Harry is now the Duke of Sussex, and it is that Prince Edward, 88 years ago, that he ended up becoming the Duke of Windsor. And it is that even though 88 years separate them, it is that there is a common thread. They're both of royal personage. It is that they've been enabled to know of the many blessings, indeed responsibilities, that fall upon them as being born into a royal household. But it is that one of the main things I think that connects them and is the thread that binds them together is the fact that the reason that they abdicated and the reason that they walked away from all the privileges and responsibilities that were theirs as princes of the royal household is to be found in terms of the love of a woman. And it is that they've been calling what happened in the UK this past week Megxit. And it is that I was thinking that you could call what happened 88 years ago Waxit, because it is. It was Wallace Simpson, an American divorcee that Edward loved, and for that reason, he abdicated the power and responsibility that was his. And it's the same for Prince Harry. It is that his love for Meghan Markle, on that basis, he has decided to withdraw from royal life and so on. And it is that each one of us knows, I think, whatever age we are, that love can make us do some strange things. If it is that we have a love for someone, say our wives, when it was that we first met them, and during those first few months, perhaps, going out with one another, when we knew that we're going to meet them, maybe it is that there were butterflies in our stomach, maybe it is that there was a sense of great joy and happiness, because it is that we knew that this was someone whom we considered as the object of our love and affection, and it is that we felt that we ourselves also were the object of their love and affection. And this shouldn't surprise us because it is that we're made in the image of God who reveals himself as the God who is love. And therefore it is that it's mighty strange if what I'm talking about is alien to us here today as God's people. And while it is that love can make us do some strange things, and history is replete with examples, many examples of the strange things that people have done as they've been moved by love, in the same way, and I say this reverently, it is that love, the very fact that God is love, and the very fact that God expresses his love towards sinful creatures, it is that the whole gospel, in a sense, there's a strangeness to it, there's a mystery to it. There's something that's almost undefinable in terms of the great grace and mercy of God towards a sinful and fallen people. And so it is that last week we began to consider verse 10, and it is that we saw that John provides us with a definition of love. Now, that's important for us because we live in a day in which the word love is prostituted in so many ways. Love basically, in many cases, expresses itself as lust. And we see that in our TVs, we see it in terms of television programs, what it is that we read and so on, and lust replaces love. But it is that John, through the Spirit, tells us, in this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us. And we saw that in that definition that he gives us, that he does so in a negative and in a positive way. The negative aspect of it is not that we love God. John doesn't say that God loves us because we are God's loving children, but it is that John's scripture reminds us of the exact opposite, that before we came to faith in Christ, before it is that God graciously renewed our hearts and our minds, it is that we did not love God. It wasn't the case that we were neutral or passive in this, but there was an active rebellion and hatred towards the things of God and the person of God. We saw what it is that Paul says, writes in Romans 8 and verse 7. For the mind that is set in the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. And so it is that we saw that as we were outside of Jesus Christ, that our understanding and experience of the love that John speaks of, that there has to be this, there was this negative aspect, and there has to be the positive aspect as well. And we saw the way in which it is that this negative aspect, not that we love God, that it expressed itself, not just in terms of our feelings, but it expressed itself in terms of our minds and our thought processes, and in terms of the natural mind, the mind that is not regenerate, the heart that has not been born from above. And there were three things that we discovered about this. First was the natural mind is a corrupted mind, therefore we cannot love. Secondly, the natural mind is a combative mind, it is that we cannot love. And then the natural mind, thirdly, we said is a clueless and a cracked mind. And I said the reason that I gave for this is because of what Paul writes in Romans 1 and 22. And it really could be the rubric that stands at the head of our day and generation. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. Claiming to be wise, Paul writes, literally writes, they became morons. And how is it this moronic mindset manifested itself? It is in verse 23, Paul writes, they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. So he's saying to us that the moronic mindset manifested itself in idolatry. And so whatever else we might say, Scripture and reality is replete with evidence of us not loving God. Now, on that basis, you might expect that as not loving God, and in fact being actively aggressive towards God and the things of God, that God therefore would have nothing to do with us. That it is that God would turn his back upon us and he would leave us to our own devices. But listen to what John goes on to say in verse 10. He says, in this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us. There's the positive aspect of his definition of love. John is telling us that God loved the unlovable. That's what God did. He loved the unlovable. And if it is that you want to know how unlovable we really were outside of Christ, listen to what Isaiah says in the first chapter of his prophecy in verses 5 to 6. He says this, why will you be struck down? Why will you continue to rebel? The whole head is sick and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot, even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but bruises and sores and raw wounds. They are not pressed out or bound up as softened with oil. And that's how it is that we were outside of Christ. We find throughout the Scripture that one of the ways in which a sin is typified is with regard to leprosy itself. And we know that the lepers, often they were in a colony that was far removed from the main hub of civilization. And it is that they were horrendous to look at. And it is that there was the possibility that you might pick up from them the disease of leprosy that was theirs. And that, in a small way, doesn't even begin to really comprehend. That's how it is that we were to God outside of Christ. We were those who had the disease of the leprosy of sin. And if it is that God, in a sense, had been in his right mind, God would have turned his back upon us and said, that's it, I'm leaving you to your own devices. But it is that John tells us, this is love, that God loved us in spite of our sin, that he loved us in spite of our fallenness, that he loved us in spite of our pride, in spite of our foolishness, and in spite of all the things that we would say if we were looking at someone who was unlovable, that we would say, well, I'm walking on, I'm passing by. But what does God do? He stops, and he loves. One of the most beautiful examples of this is found in Luke's Gospel, chapter 19, in the example of Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus, as we know, was the little man. Zacchaeus was the chief of the tax collectors. Therefore, it is that he was a traitor to his own people. Not only that, but he had collected what it was that the Roman authorities wanted from him on the basis of tax returns. It is that then he would gouge the citizens that he belonged to. And it is that he was hated by his own people, and you can understand why that being the case. But it is that we find in Luke 19 that the Lord himself entered Jericho. And what's significant about that is that when you go back to the book of Joshua and chapter 6, this is what you read at the end of that chapter after it is that Jericho has been captured. You read, "Cursed before the Lord is the man who rises up and builds this city Jericho. With the loss of his firstborn, he shall lay its foundation." And here it is that you have the curse breaker, as it were. The one who through his life and ministry is able to remove the curse that was upon this city, Jericho. And not only that, but in particular, he was able to remove the curse and the wrath of God from this individual, Zacchaeus. And what it is that we read is that as Christ was walking by, that he came to the sycamore fig tree and that he stops. And at that moment, even through that specific action of stopping walking, there it is that the divine decree is being worked out. For it's almost in a sense as though the feet of Christ are rooted to the spot, that he's not able to take another step, or even move another centimeter. Why? Because up in that sycamore fig tree is one who has been one of his from all eternity. One whose name was found written in the Lamb's Book of Life, even before the foundation of the world. And even though it is that the people naturally would hate him, even though it is that perhaps Zacchaeus himself had begun to say had an expression of self-loathing, it is that Jesus Christ stood there and wouldn't move and said, "Zacchaeus, come down, because I've got to stay at your house today. I've got to come home with you, Zacchaeus." And it is that in doing that, that God, he was expressing his love to Zacchaeus, that he didn't walk on, he didn't turn his back, even in that city that had been rebuilt under the curse and wrath of God. And that's the encouragement for us here today, that as Christ himself knew to stop exactly where Zacchaeus was and exactly what it was that Zacchaeus needed. It's the same for us today, that Christ is able to meet us, whatever it is that we are, however it is that we are, and that Christ says to us and to each one of us, come down from your pride, come down from your sin, come down from your foolishness, and indeed your act of enmity toward me. Why? Because I want to be in your house today. I want to dine with you. I want to be found in your heart, and I want to be found having fellowship with yourself. Is that not something that you want? To know of Christ being at home in your heart and in your even your physical dwelling and amongst your family unit? That's what we desperately need. And so it is that John gives us this definition, the negative being not that we have loved God, and the positive being, but that God loved us. He loved us. So that's the definition. Second thing that I think we find here is not only definition, but demonstration. God doesn't just say, "I love you," but God actively proves that he loves you. Let's take a very simple example. A man can say to his wife, "I love you." He can say to his wife many times in a day, "I love you." He can say to his wife many times throughout a year, "I love you." But if it is that love that he expresses in words isn't expressed in deeds, then the wife has every right to begin to doubt the truth of his words and the attitude of his heart. Because it is that maybe he speaks rashly to her. Maybe it is that he's hateful toward her. Maybe it is that he's mean toward her in so many ways, but he says, "I love you." And no doubt she's coming saying to herself, "Well, I'm sorry. You're not demonstrating your love toward me. And it's the same with regard to God. God proves that he loves his people. How? John gives us the answer. He loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. There is this divine movement. There is this manward movement, as it were, that God himself, he sends his Son toward us and to be the propitiation for our sin. Now, how is it that this was achieved? What was needed for this to come into effect? Well, I think it is that we need to think in terms of the covenant and in terms specifically of the covenant of redemption. The covenant of redemption is specifically between God the Father and God the Son. And it's got to be distinguished, I think, from the covenant of grace, even though some would disagree with that. It is, certainly it's true that there's no explicit reference in the New Testament to such a covenant as the covenant of redemption. But the covenant of redemption, I think, is essential for at least two reasons. It's essential, firstly, if we're going to make any sense whatsoever of the relationship that exists between the Father and the Son, and why it is that the Son was willing to respond positively to the will of the Father. Ask the question, why is it that Christ was in the world? Why is it that God sent his Son to this world to be the propitiation for our sins? The writer to the Hebrews in chapter 12 says, he is in the world to shed his blood, the blood of the new covenant. And it is that he is in the world because of the specific relationship that exists between himself and his Father. The Father sent him, and the Father gave him commandments, and the Father gave him promises. And it is that at the end of his work, he was able to go to his Father and say, Father, I finished the work. Every aspect of what it is that you demanded that I do, I finished it. It's complete, tetelestai, it is finished. Now, Father, you have to fulfill your promises. And what I think it's reminding us of is this, that we can't begin to understand what John is saying here concerning the fact that God demonstrates his love unless it is that we understand something of the relationship of the work of Jesus Christ to the will of God, and that we have to see it and understand it in terms of a pre-temporal, pre-incarnation, a agreement between God the Father and God the Son, in which it is that the Son comes to complete a specific task and the Father promises to uphold him and to reward him. So Jesus says, I have finished the work. His service was covenantal. He knew where he stood with God. He knew exactly what it is that he had to do. He knew what it is that God required. That's how he could describe himself as the servant of the Lord. Because it is that his delight was to do the will of his Father. And it is that his work was summed up by the apostle when he says he was obedient unto death. Obedient to what? To covenant stipulation. And what it is that the transaction between himself and his Father. But the second reason I think we need to consider that this love, as it's revealed toward us, that we need to understand it in terms of covenantal background, is also not just the relationship between the Father and the Son, but the relationship between Christ and his people. We need never forget that Christ is a representative and substitute, that it is that Jesus is the church's bridegroom. And how does that relationship exist? Does it exist merely by divine decree? Does God simply announce that Christ is head of his people? He could have done, but that's not what he does. It comes about surely because there is a people given to him and assumed by him. Think of how the scripture puts it. He loved the church, and he gave himself for the church. He came by agreement as the head of the church. He became the representative of his people. He became their vicar. He became their substitute. And the headship of Jesus Christ cannot be understood apart from consent and agreement within the depths of the Godhead itself. That's why it's so important that we take this on board, that what we receive freely in the covenant of grace, even as God reveals his love toward us, Jesus Christ earned by his compliance with the covenant of redemption. So you can put it like this. That what is required in the covenant of grace is provided in the covenant of redemption. You say, what does that mean? Well, think on this. God requires faith and repentance. But Christ has actually acquired and secured these things for his people, that they might exercise faith, that they might repent. Similarly, God requires sanctification of those who would be his. He calls upon us to struggle. He calls upon us to mortify, to put sin to death. He calls upon us to grow in grace and Christ's likeness and to keep on renewing ourselves. But how magnificent is it that it was only on the cross that Jesus Christ purchased these things for you and for I? Doesn't modify in the least the struggle that is ours in terms of holiness. But it is that Christ purchased for his people a complete salvation. He's there as our covenant head. He's there as the one who took our place. And by his obedience and through this a revealing of the love of God, Jesus secured everything that you and I will ever need for this life and on into eternity. And it is that he secured what we need objectively, subjectively, forensically, ontologically, all these things. And it is that he secured a change in relationship, in nature, in terms of our justification and our sanctification. It's all there. But no wonder John writes, in this is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us. And he demonstrated that love by sending his Son. And so it is that there's that a manward movement. But the second thing that I think that John says here in the way that it's demonstrated is in terms of a Godward movement. Look at what he says. He says, in this is love, not that we love God, but he loved us. He sent his Son, there's a manward movement, to be the propitiation for our sins. And that phrase, to be the propitiation for our sins, there's the Godward movement. The question that we need to ask from time to time is, what exactly in this Godward movement took place on Calvary's Hill? And in the words that John writes here, he gives us an answer to that. Propitiation. That's what took place as Christ was on the cross, as Jesus' blood was shed, and even as he cried the cry of dereliction. Propitiation was taking a place. Now, what is propitiation? Well, propitiation in terms of its etymology and going back thousands of years takes us and introduces us to rituals at a shrine. And there are four basic New Testament passages where we find the word propitiation being used. Romans 3 and verse 25, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood. Hebrews 2 and 17, it is that Christ became a faithful high priest in service to God to make propitiation for the sins of his people. You go to 1 John chapter 2 and verse 2, he is the propitiation for our sins and not for ours only. And then in 1 John 4 and 10, it is that we read there, he sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. So propitiation introduces us to rituals or a shrine. But what propitiation underscores for us, and as the New Testament writers took this word and this idea and baptized it into Christ, is they were saying that propitiation and the need for propitiation underscores the wrath of God upon men and women. Now, for that reason, some have translated it as expiation. And you'll find versions where it is that propitiation reads as expiation. And expiation basically means taking away human guilt or covering human guilt. But that's not the word that's used here. Whatever it is that you find the word propitiation is to do with the fact of appeasement, of pacifying the anger of a righteous and a holy God. So how do we understand that? Well, think of it, those of us, men amongst us who are married, or even if we've got a girlfriend, and it is that we've said or done something to upset our wife or a girlfriend, we've made a mistake, we've maybe said something we shouldn't have said, we've done something we shouldn't have done, and we've left undone what it is that we ought to have done. And so it is that we're on our way home, and we know from when we've left the house, just the vibes have not been good. And it is that we're wondering how the vibes are going to be when we return home and our wife is at home. So we're coming off the 404, and it is that we're coming off at Finch. And as you come to Finch in Victoria Park, often in one of the corners, there's somebody there who's selling flowers. And it is that the lights are at red, so you decide, that's it. And you jump out your car, and you hand them $20 and say, just give me some flowers, please. And they say, here's your change. No, just keep it. I want the flowers. And so it is that you go straight home, you take the flowers out of the car, you walk into the kitchen where your wife is, and before she can open her mouth, he goes, here you are, dear. I'm sorry. Here are some flowers for you. And she smiles. And he hopes that the offering of the flowers has turned away the wrath of his wife. And that's the perfect illustration of what propitiation is all about. Propitiation is a doctrine that every husband can understand and is practiced at one time or another. But if you think I'm being too worldly in using that, let's go to Genesis 32. If you want a biblical, non-theological example of propitiation, you find it in Genesis 32. Jacob cheated Esau out of his inheritance, ran for his life, and 20 years later he wants to reconcile with his brother. Is that not just something that happens so often in families? You know families like that. I know families like that, where the siblings basically aren't reconciled to each other for whatever reason. But it is that Jacob's come to the point where he says, 20 years, it can't keep going on. I want to be reconciled to my brother. I know what I did was wrong, but it is we can't keep this barrier between us. So he sends a message to Esau saying, I, Jacob, your brother, am coming to meet you at such and such a time, at such and such a place. Will you come and meet me? So he sends out his messengers with his invitation, and they come back with good news and bad news. The good news is Esau's going to come. He said, yeah, I'll come and meet him. But the bad news is he's bringing 400 soldiers with him. You can just imagine Jacob beginning to shake at that point and going, oh dear, it's the wrong thing that I've done. But Jacob, as we know, is the grasper. He's a wise, cunning individual. And he decides that what he's going to do is he'll offer a gift, hoping to pacify his brother's wrath. And in Genesis 32, we read that he made the gift of 200 female goats, 20 male goats, 200 ewes, 20 rams, 15 female camels with their young, 40 cows and 10 bulls, 20 female donkeys and 10 donkeys. What a gift. You can just imagine it as they're gathering them together. And he sends all the animals on up ahead, and he instructs the one who's in the lead. When my brother Esau meets you and asks, to whom do you belong, where are you going, and who owns all of these animals in front of you, then you are to say, they belong to your servant Jacob. They are a gift sent to my lord Esau. Jacob's thinking of propitiation here. Jacob's of the mindset, if I send this gift ahead of me, then it is I'll come behind the gift, and it is that Esau's wrath will be turned aside. And in verse 20, you read this. He said, for he thought, I may appease him with the present that goes ahead of me, and afterward I shall see his face. And what's interesting is that when you come to the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, when you come to Genesis 32 and 20, the word that the writers use is the word halaskamai. And in terms of the New Testament and its relation to the Old, halaskamai is a word that stands for propitiation. And literally what it is that's being said is this, I will propitiate him with these gifts I am bringing. Because it is with these gifts he will turn aside the wrath. So to propitiate, whether in secular or theological terms, means to turn away wrath by the offering of a gift. And that's important to understand, because God is angry with sinners. God is angry with the wicked every day. And it is that if God is going to forgive sinners, and if God is going to remove his judgment upon them, he has to be appeased, he has to be satisfied, he has to be placated, he has to be propitiated. Because it's a sacrifice that pleases God. So therefore, propitiation in its trajectory is Godward. And it is that as its trajectory is Godward, it turns aside the wrath of God. Now, this isn't a popular teaching today. There are many in churches who would walk out if I was preaching this in some churches today. Some are sleeping here, so you've got no fear of walking out. But it is that this is something that is not considered popular, even by those who would call themselves Christians. But it is that the Scripture teaches it's part of God's nature. God is holy. God is wrathful. God is vengeful. God is condemning. And this God must be propitiated. He must be appeased. He must be satisfied. And he'll only be satisfied when all sins have been paid for and the wages of sin is death. John 36, there's no mistaking this. He who believes in the Son is eternal life. He who doesn't obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. If you know not of propitiation on the basis of Christ's atoning work today, God's wrath rests upon you. And this isn't advanced theology. This is basic theology. It should be at our fingertips to encourage us and to strengthen us. Because this is the basic reality of what it means to be part of the redeemed of God. That it is that Christ is our propitiation. And so what does it mean then? Let me conclude with four things. I'll run through them quickly. I'll give you seed thoughts. Revelation, that's one thing that it means for us. The doctrine of propitiation means that God's essential nature has now been fully revealed. The revelation. So many people live in cowering fear. So many Christians, and I've met them, live in cowering fear. They live in fear that God is angry, that God is trying to hurt them, that God is trying to get even with them. I've even heard Christians say to pray for the opposite of what you want, because God always gives you the opposite of what it is that you pray for. How perverted is that? And yet, that's found in the mindset of many supposed believers in Christ. The doctrine of propitiation teaches us and reveals that what ought to be a judgment seat has now, through the blood of Christ, been turned into a mercy seat. And that's why Hebrews says that Jesus might be a merciful high priest. And it is that through propitiation, we see God's essential character, that he's merciful and gracious toward us on the basis of Christ's death on the cross. So there's revelation. There's necessity. We see the clear and absolute necessity of the blood of Christ. Just as the blood had to be sprinkled in the Old Testament, even so must the literal physical blood of Christ be shed upon the cross. Now again, there are those who hate what they term as butcher shop theology in terms of the blood of the Lamb. And they'll say to us, you don't talk about the blood of Christ. Nonsense. If we don't talk about the blood of Christ, we can't even talk about propitiation, far less salvation. If you take out the blood of Christ from the gospel, it is that you've taken the gospel out of Christ. And then there's enjoyment. Necessity, revelation, necessity, enjoyment. Since Christ, and only Christ, has borne the full weight of God's wrath, we can now enjoy the full blessing of God's mercy. If you're a believer today, and you're living with a guilt complex. And many are. They really are. Sometimes we think, oh, Christians aren't like that. No, no. Sometimes we think, well, I'm too theological to be like that. Sometimes we think, well, I've got too good a pedigree to be like that. Let me tell you, there are many Christians sitting in churches today, and they're racked with guilt. But if you're a Christian and you're living with a guilt complex, how little you understand the cross of Jesus Christ. The cross is that proof that God loves you, that he loves his people, that his wrath has been turned away, that he has been propitiated through the propitiation of his Son, Jesus Christ. And then there's finality, revelation, necessity, enjoyment, there's finality. And the finality in terms of propitiation is this, that for those who would reject Jesus Christ and the propitiation that Christ offered to the Father, there's nowhere else to turn. The gift of Christ is so great, his sacrifice so magnificent, his death so awesome and its benefits, that if you decide to go someplace else, what you'll find is that you've got nowhere else to go. It's only in Christ. There is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And that's Jesus Christ. Let me conclude with an illustration. 200 years ago, at least, there was a man in England by the name of William Cowper. And it seems that William Cowper was a man of nervous disposition. You'd perhaps go boo to him like that, and he would literally jump out his seat. That's how nervous he was. And Cowper's biographers talk about the fact that he struggled with nervous problems, that he struggled with depression. When it is that you read his life story, it looks that he suffered from what we would term today as a form of manic depression. And we know that those who suffer manic depression, the great difficulty that they have in terms of living out their life. And Cowper, in his own testimony, says that at one point he was so depressed, upset, and fearful because he thought he's under the wrath of God. And this is what he writes, and I quote, "I flung myself into a chair by the window, and there saw the Bible on the table by the chair. I opened it up, and my eyes fell on Romans 3:25, which says of Christ, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith." Cowper then continues to write, and I quote, "Then and there, I realized what Christ's blood had accomplished, and I realized the effects of his atonement for me. I realized God was willing to justify me, and then and there I trusted Jesus Christ, and a great burden was lifted from my soul." And looking back on that day, years later, Cowper wrote a hymn, and this is one of the lines from the hymn, and I quote, "There is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains." Hallelujah! That today, if in Christ, and trusting in Christ, that we can lose all our guilty stains. And so it is that herein is love. That's what John is saying. And I hope at the beginning, really, of this year, the first month, and on through the rest of the months that God would give us, that the power and the truth of what John writes here, and this is love, not that we have loved God, but he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins, that this great truth and this great manifestation of his love might comfort us and strengthen us, no matter what the days ahead may hold for us. Amen. Let's stand to pray.